Have your Bibles with you today. I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 12. We're going to read, starting at verse 1 through verse 19, through the message, but I'm just going to read the first five verses to begin with. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squadrons of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for a glorious truth, history, a story, Lord, that we have from Scripture of something that took place 2,000 years ago that has such powerful relevance to us today. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand today the futility of fighting against you. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you help us also that we might see the power that there is in genuine prayer. Guide and direct us through this passage today, Jesus. May Christ be honored and glorified. May this congregation be benefited. May we grow by what is said today. Keep my lips from error and help me, Lord, that what is said today might bring you honor. And it's in Jesus' holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What happens to those who fight against God? What happens to those who shake their fist in angry defiance against God as if there is some hope of victory on their part? What happens to people who pit their impotence against God's omnipotence? And the answer to that is it will not and it cannot end well. In Proverbs chapter 12, chapter 21 and verse 30, King Solomon spoke very powerfully to this issue, and Solomon said this: "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. And yet generation after generation through history has bucked up its neck against God and has fought believing that they are going to win some victory over this sovereign God. It started with Lucifer, who at one time was the great archangel of God himself, and yet he turned and rebelled and took along with him a third of the angelic realm and entered into a great mutiny against the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 14, we read that story. And in Isaiah 14, we read, first of all, the threats and the braggings of Lucifer, and then we read the prophetic promise that God gives us concerning Lucifer's destruction. Let me read that. "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home?" I want you for a moment just to consider the plethora of men and women down through history that have bucked up their necks against God in angry defiance against him and tried to fight him. I think of the Pharaoh of Egypt back during Moses' time, who stood against Moses and stood against God and said, "I will not obey your commands. I will not let the people of Israel go." And what happened? 10 horrible plagues were cast upon Egypt. The last plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn, and the Pharaoh's own son, his firstborn son, died in that terrible plague. I think of the Philistine giant Goliath, who railed against the armies of Israel, who blasphemed the name of God, who stood and laughed at the man of God that was standing before him, a little teenage boy named David, who stood there with nothing but a slingshot in his hands and five stones. And yet just moments after this, that giant is laying dead on the ground with a stone penetrating his forehead. I think of Haman, who believed that he could destroy the Jewish race, that he could put an end to the covenant people of God. And what happened to him? The tables were turned on him, and he ended up being hanged to death on the very gallows that he had had erected to kill the great man of God, Mordecai. Think of Friedrich Nietzsche, who has described Christianity as a religion of weaklings. He was a man who just spewed venom his whole life against the Christian faith. And yet in the last few years of his life, he lived in total insanity. I think of Sinclair Lewis, who's the winner of the 1930 Nobel Prize for Literature, who wrote a very godless novel called Elmer Gantry, where he portrayed a Christian evangelist as a drunkard and a horrible fornicator, and just a terrible, terrible novel. But Lewis's fight against God led him into alcoholism, and he ended up living the last years of his life in a clinic in Rome. I think of Ernest Hemingway, who was a renowned atheist, who believed he could win his fight with God. He also was a man who lived a horribly immoral life and yet ended up taking a shotgun, putting it to his head, and shooting himself to death. Folks, the nations have done that as well. Nations like Assyria and Babylon and Egypt have raised their hand against God only to end in futility. My heart trembles for the United States, who has recently, in the last few decades especially, become more and more antagonistic toward God and God's moral law. I remember a few years ago, Cindy and I went up to the mountains for a couple of days. And while we were up there, the judicial ruling came down that allowed and legalized homosexual marriage. I remember we came down into the lobby late that afternoon, and there was a picture on the big TV there with a big crowd all around the TV watching what was going on of the White House with a spectrum of the rainbow covering the whole White House, a sign of a homosexual victory. And I can remember feeling shivers going up and down my spine as I thought, here is America rejoicing in that which God calls an abomination, rejoicing over that which God absolutely forbids in the Holy Scripture. I remember turning around to Cindy and said to her, this cannot end well. In today's text, we see another situation where a politician believes he can win his fight against God. 6 points I want to share with you in this passage. Number one, a persecuting king. Look at verses 1 through 5 again. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now the king here is King Herod Agrippa. His grandfather was King Herod the Great. He's the one who killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem during the time where Jesus was born. His father was named Aristobulus, and Aristobulus was killed by his dad, who was Herod the Great. So we see a very sweet, loving family here. And it's no wonder, as we look at these first five verses, that Herod Agrippa takes the actions that he did. He is a paranoid king who desperately desires the admiration of the Jewish people. And he believes that the best way to get this admiration is to persecute the Christians who are absolutely hated by the Orthodox Jews. He believes the best way to persecute the Christians is to, first of all, execute one of the apostles. And the apostle he chooses is James. James is the brother of John, the John who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. He had a nickname. They called him the Son of Thunder. He was a fireball. You might remember, though, that the Lord Jesus had a question for both of these two brothers, James and John. He said, "Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? Can you be baptized of the baptism of which I will be baptized with?" In other words, he was saying, "Can you handle the persecution? Are you ready and willing, and can you handle death for me when it comes?" Now, they said, "Yes, we can." And this prophecy was fulfilled. It was fulfilled, and we see it here being fulfilled in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. As Herod gives the order to have James executed, the scripture tells us he was executed by the sword, which probably means that he was decapitated, had his head chopped off. Now, then Herod stepped back, and he waited to see what the reaction would be from the crowd. Reminds me of our politicians in America. When a decision has to be made, what they like to do is take a poll. And they take a poll to see how the majority feels and to be sure they're not going to lose votes. And then they will vote however they think they're going to get the most votes. Would to God they'd stop that. Would to God that they would say, "Well, we've only got one to please, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself." Would to God they quit worrying about polls and just worry about what is the will of God. Folks, it is never the will of God to please the world, and it's futility to try to do so. What was the reaction of the crowd? Well, they were ecstatic. Man, they were excited about this. They said, "This is wonderful. Herod is going to silence the church. He's going to make them be quiet. He's strong. He's tough. We like this." And they were patting him on the back. Let me ask you this. What do you think that was doing to Herod's ego? Man, it was getting puffed up like a balloon. And he was saying to himself, "Wow, they like this. And if they're going to get this excited about me having James executed, then I'll really be a hero if I have Peter executed, because he's kind of the leader of that group." And so he makes the decision and gives the order that on the next day, Peter is to be executed by the sword. Takes us to point two, a practical peace. Look at verse 6. "Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison." Now put yourself in this situation. Your good friend and a fellow disciple has just been executed by the order of King Herod Agrippa. And now you have the same sentence on you. What was he ordered? Executed for? For what purpose? Was it because he was a murderer? No. Was it because James was a child molester? No. Was it because James was guilty of grand larceny? No. Well, what had he done? He had just proclaimed that Jesus Christ is Lord, and for that he was executed. Now the church prayed. And the church prayed hard for James. But it was not the will of the Lord for James to be delivered. It was the will of the Lord for him to be the first apostolic martyr. Now, you were in his shoes. Put yourself in Peter's shoes for just a moment. You've been arrested. And they have put the execution off for just a little bit because it was a special holy day. Day of unleavened bread, so they wait till the next day. But you know, on the very next day, they are going to take you out, and it's been ordered that you have your head chopped off. So in that situation, what does Peter do? He goes to sleep. He goes to sleep. And I mean, he is sawing logs here. Folks, how in the world do you go to sleep when you know that it has been ordered that on the next day, you're going to have your head chopped off? Well, I think the answer to this is peace by faith. Peace by faith. Peter had learned a lot when he walked with Jesus for those 3 years. One of the things he learned was that if Jesus gives you a promise, you can put it in the bank. You don't ever have to question his word. You don't ever have to try to evaluate what he said. I used to like that bumper sticker I'd see every now and then. It said, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." That's a good bumper sticker. I think Peter had a better one. Peter said, "God said it, that settles it whether we believe it or not." And that's true. Peter had a great one. Peter's second epistle, chapter 1 in verse 4, he tells us that Jesus granted us great and precious promises. Peter gave a command in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, where he said, "Cast all of your cares upon Jesus, for he cares for you." Peter had peace. Peter could go to sleep when he wanted to go to sleep. Why? Because he had taken all of his cares, his anxieties, his burdens, and he had just cast them on Christ. He'd given them over to Christ. You want peace? You want to be able to sleep at night? Here's what to do. Cast all your cares upon him. All right, let's go back to the 20th chapter of John for a minute. 21st chapter of John. And in that chapter, we read about the resurrection of Christ. Jesus comes back to the shore of Galilee, and he is going to restore Peter. Peter denied him three times, and Peter is just terribly upset, thinks that Jesus can never use him again. Jesus asked Peter one question three times. "Peter, do you love me?" Peter would respond, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He'd say, "Feed my sheep." He got to the third time, and when he asked Peter that the third time, he also added then what we might call a prophetic promise. Let me read that to you. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This was a promise to Peter that he would die by crucifixion and that he would not die till he was an old man. Now, at this point in time, Peter is not an old man. He's probably somewhere in between his mid-30s and early 40s. And they are telling him he's going to be executed by the sword. He's going to have his head chopped off. So guess what? Peter looks at that situation and says, "Well, I know that I'm not going to die right now because I'm too young. And I know that I'm not going to die by the sword because Jesus said I'm going to die by crucifixion. So I'm not going to worry about this any longer. That's Jesus' problem, not mine. I don't know how he's going to deliver me, but it's not up to me." So he said, "I'm going to use my time productively," and he goes to sleep. I mean, he is just zonked out. And he doesn't take a Somanex, and he's not taking melatonin. I mean, it's just Jesus. I call that practical peace. Believe God and go to sleep. That's good. He remembered the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add 1 hour to your lifespan, O ye of little faith? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." So Peter trusts God, goes to sleep. Point three is a passionate prayer. Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. I want to point out three quick things about this prayer. A, it was a corporate prayer. Derek Thomas said the following: "The corporate prayer meeting is the powerhouse of the church. Without it, the church is deprived of its energy and zeal. God has ordered both the end and the means by which that end is achieved. Prayer was so central in the worship of the synagogue that its location was called the place of prayer. Church meetings were also seen as gatherings for prayer. So vital was corporate prayer that C.H. Spurgeon wrote a little book entitled Only a Prayer Meeting, in which he wrote these words: We shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general until the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. So first it was a corporate prayer. And then B, it was a fervent prayer. The ESV calls it an earnest prayer. King James Version calls it an unceasing prayer. The New American Standard Version calls it a fervent prayer. This word is ektenos in the Greek, and it means, it's an adverb that's used as a medical term. And it means the stretching of your muscles to the limits. It was used over in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is praying fervently, and he prays so fervently that he begins to sweat drops of blood. James, the half-brother of Jesus himself, was a pastor at the first church in Jerusalem. They used to call him old camel knees because he spent so much time in prayer. And in James chapter 5 and verse 16, he said this, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And folks, here is a proof text for James's statement. Point C, this was a special called prayer. I have a special time of prayer each day. Mine's very early in the morning. I like to pray and spend time with the Lord before I do my Bible reading. And it's a routine with me. It's something that I do every day. And it's a habit. Well, that's not the kind of prayer that's going on here. This is an emergency prayer meeting. This is a prayer meeting where they are being told, stop everything else you are doing, put everything else away, break your schedule if you have to, whatever you have to do, get on your knees in prayer and pray your heart out. Folks, when persecution comes our way, what does the modern church do? We usually get political. Well, if we're going to have persecution, I'm going to go to my congressman. If we're going to have persecution, then I'm going to go to the secular press and see what I can get done. Or we're going to get a petition, and we're going to sign this petition and try to get something done about it. That's not what the early church did. The early church got on its face before God, and they prayed their heart out. That's what they did. God helped Grace Church to be more like the early church. There's a great word that Jesus used in connection with prayer. 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke is in the parable that Jesus told about the widow, a persistent widow who kept going to the judge and demanding justice. That word Jesus used is importunity. It means a bulldog stick-to-itness. It means grabbing hold of God in prayer and refusing to let go. I was thinking as I was looking at this week about an incident that took place in our family. We had a son, grandson named Zephyr. And when Zephyr was 5 years old, Cindy and I took him and his sister Savannah to the July 4 shindig that they have down here at the park in Harrisburg. And so we got down there to the park, and they had one of these booths set up where you would take a bean bag, and if you could throw it into a jug, you won a prize. And so Zephyr's over there looking at this thing, and they've got all the prizes up on a big board behind him. And one of the prizes is an orange fish, a stuffed fish called Nemo. Now, Zephyr had just seen Finding Nemo, just watched the movie. And he saw that little fish. His eyes got as big as saucers. He got all excited. He came running over and said, "Papa, give me some money so I can win that fish." And I said, "All right." So I gave him some money. He went over there. He started throwing bean bags. And he missed, and he missed, and he missed, and he missed. Finally, he ran out of money. And he went over to the guy that was running the booth, and he said, "I want that fish right there." And the man looked at him and said, "Well, I'm sorry, son, but said you didn't win the prize." And he turned around and started talking to somebody else. And Zephyr reached over, and he grabbed his britches and started pulling on his pants. And the guy looked down at him and said, "I want that fish right up there." And the guy said, "I told you, son, you didn't win the prize." So we started to walk off, and we walked out off a little ways and realized that Zephyr wasn't with us. And so we turned around, and Cindy said, "Look, he's over there at the booth again." And so we walked over a little closer, and he was in that man's ear. I mean, he was talking his ear off. And so we waited just to see what would happen. And after just a little bit, that man reached up, he grabbed that fish, and he gave it to him. And Zephyr was just doing cartwheels. He was so happy. And the man looked over at us and said, "Boy, he's a persistent little rascal, isn't he?" But I like that. You know, God help Grace Church that we might be that kind of praying church, that we might pray with importunity, that we might reach up and grab God in prayer and refuse to give up. So that's an exciting thing for me to look at there. Point four is a powerful deliverance, verse 7 through 11. "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself, put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. They went out and went along on one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. You know, Luke's the one that wrote Acts. I think Luke was just relishing the idea of getting to this point in the story. He is just wanting to say to us, man, look what God did. You can almost feel it in this passage. So Peter's in prison. He's asleep. He's got two guards that he is chained to. One on the right side and one on the left side. His hands are chained. His feet are chained. And they're asleep as well. The angel shows up, and the angel is a glorious angel, and it gets bright in that cell room. Still doesn't wake Peter up. And so the angel reaches over there and just kind of nudges him in the side. Says, Peter, get up. Peter stands up, and the shackles and the chains fall off his hands and his feet. He says, all right, follow me. And they start walking. They walk over to the door of the cell. It opens up. They walk out to another gate, and all these sentries that are there supposed to be guarding, they're all sound asleep. And so he walks over to that second gate. It opens up. He walks to the third gate. It's an iron gate. It opens up of its own accord, and they walk out into the city. Now, up to this point in time, Peter doesn't understand if this is a vision or if this is reality. Well, he's getting ready to find out because the angel says, well, you know, my job's finished here. My task is accomplished. I'm out of here. And poof, he was disappeared. He was gone. And then Peter's just kind of shaking his head, and he says, wow, the Lord has delivered me from the hand of King Herod. Let me ask you something. That kind of thing go on today? Do we ever see anything like that? I think that happens a whole lot more than we realize. I really do. John Patton's one of my favorite missionaries. And I want to just read you a quick story. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, an amazing man. But I want you to listen to this little story. Hostile natives surrounded his mission headquarters, intent on burning it and killing Patton and his wife. The two of them prayed all through the terror-filled night, asking God to deliver them. When daylight came, they were surprised to see the attackers leave. A year later, the chief of that tribe was converted to Christ, and Patton had an opportunity to ask him what kept them from burning the house and killing them. The chief replied, "Who were all those men who were with you?" And Patton said, "There were no men there, only my wife and I." But the chief said that they had seen hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords in their hands. They seemed to circle the mission station, so the tribesmen were afraid to attack. Patton realized that God had sent his angels to protect them. Point 5 is a perplexed prayer group, verses 12 through 16. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he had knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. When they opened, they saw him and were amazed. So Peter goes to the house of Mary. This is Mary's son was John Mark. John Mark was the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And Mary's house was the place where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It was also the place where the group got together for prayer. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, shook the house, and they were there praying, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So this house is a house where some wonderful, very great, godly things have taken place. So when Peter gets out of prison, he figures that's where they're going to be. And so he goes to Mary's house. He knocks on the door. Rhoda, a servant, comes to the door, and she says, "Who is it?" And he said, "It's Peter. Let me in." And she's so excited, she leaves him there, doesn't even open the door, and she runs back to the group. And she said, "Peter's here." And they said, "Be quiet, Rhoda. We're praying for Peter's deliverance." She said, "You don't have to pray for his deliverance. He's already here." They said, "Rhoda, you're out of your mind. You're just beside yourself. He's not here." She said, "He's here. I promise you he's here." And they said, "Oh no, it's his angel." Now what did they mean by that? They meant it's his death angel. That they said, "Peter's been executed and his angel has come here to get him. And they're going to take him to glory right now. It's over for Peter. Peter is history." And then Peter starts yelling from the door, "Let me in!" And they go to the door, they open the door, and the scripture says they were amazed. This tells me that we don't have to be giants of faith to be prayer warriors. I mean, here they were praying for Peter's deliverance and just really didn't think it was going to happen. Well, they had prayed for James to be delivered, and that was not God's will. And it didn't happen. But when they prayed for Peter, it was the will of God. And it did happen. First, they got a no. Second, they got a yes. Folks, whether it's no or yes, that's not up to us. That's up to God. But what's up to us is to pray. And they did. And they were overjoyed with what God did. Point six is a praising preacher and a petty politician. Verse 17 through 19, "But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there." Peter held up his hands and got the group quiet. And then he shared with them what had happened. How the angel had come. How the angel had delivered him. How the gates opened of their own accord. Everything about it. And then he said, "I want you to go to James, the pastor at the church at Jerusalem. Tell him exactly what happened." And then Peter left. And he slipped out. And he didn't let anybody know where he was going. He went to a secret place to wait there and hide until God could take care of King Herod. So what happened back at the prison? The soldiers finally woke up. And when the soldiers woke up, they realized that all the gates were open. And they also realized that Peter was gone. And so they started bickering and fussing and fighting with each other. And about that time, the sun rose. And Herod gave the order to bring Peter back so he could be executed. So he could watch him have his head chopped off. And he could get all the accolades and all the attaboys that he wanted from the Jewish people. And when he gave the order, they had to come back and say, "We're sorry, Herod. Peter's gone. And we don't have a clue as to where he might be." Herod was filled with ugly anger and frustration. And what did he do? He ordered all the sentries, all the guards, to be killed. And then in deep humiliation and embarrassment, he gets in his chariot and he heads to Caesarea. Herod's great plan had been foiled. Herod looked like a fool. And Peter's gone and only God knows where he is. Herod will be shaking his head in disbelief in eternal hell forever and ever and ever. Folks, I started this message off asking a question. What happens to those who fight against God? What happens to those who shake their fist in angry defiance against a holy God? And my answer was this: it can't end well, and it won't. So what should we do? Here's the answer. Come to Jesus. If you want peace, if you want eternal life, if you want joy in your life, if you don't want to live in constant frustration and anguish, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and give you praise today for being a great and a mighty God who redeems his people, who delivers his people, who loves his people. Father, we don't deserve that kind of grace. We don't deserve that kind of mercy. We don't deserve that kind of love, but you gave it. And oh dear God, do we appreciate it. Father, as now as we enter into our time of participating, celebrating in the Lord's Supper, we pray that we might experience your presence in a very sweet and a very powerful way, that we all might go out of here just rejoicing that we have a relationship with the living God. Guide and direct us now through the Lord's Supper, and we'll be very careful to give you praise, honor, and glory for what you do. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.